Good morning, church, and welcome to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. It is great to see everybody in God's house today, and I am so thankful for you coming out on such a bitterly cold day. I know it seems like it's 10 degrees below, and with wind chill, probably another 10 degrees colder than that, and I know several area churches have closed, but you have come out this morning, and we're thankful that you are here. I almost joked around with Brian this morning saying we should sing Great is Thy Faithfulness when people walk in the door this morning, and he said, well, that's the closer today. So anyway, we are glad you are here. We're glad you braved the cold as we look forward to a new year. We come to the close of 2017 and look to the beginning of 2018 with anticipation, as we always do this time of year. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, we will continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes called Finding Meaning Under the Sun, as we continue to look for meaning under the sun. And before I begin too far, I thought I would share something that Wayne had given me this morning. This is a New Year's resolution for the perfect pastor. These are the results of a computerized survey that indicate that the perfect pastor, and this is what a perfect pastor should strive for, he only preaches 12 minutes. No, you're not supposed to amen that. That's not funny. But the perfect pastor preaches 12 minutes. He frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also a janitor. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $50 weekly to the poor. He is 28 years of age and has been preaching for 30 years. He is wonderfully gentle and handsome. Boy, you guys are in trouble there. He gives of himself completely, but never gets too close to anyone lest he be criticized. He speaks out boldly on social issues, but never becomes politically involved. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers. He spends all of his time with senior citizens, and he also makes about 15 calls daily on church families, visits, shut-ins, and hospitalized. Spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is always in the office when needed. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this letter to six other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. Thank you, Wayne. I appreciate that, and we'll file that away for my New Year's resolution for 2018. Well, if you have found your places in the Bible, please stand with me. We are going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14 to this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. A good name is better than good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a safe face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and the bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you have made. Even on a day as cold as this, our hearts are warm, as we expect to meet with you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord God, we stand at the beginning of a new year and we confess that we need you, Lord, now more than ever. We face an uncertain future, but know, Lord, that you are the one who is in control. So help us, Lord, to put ourselves humbly into your hands and trust you and seek you in all things. Help us to focus our lives on you in this coming year. In the midst of all of the uncertainties of life, Lord, help us to trust you not only with the good times, but with the disappointments and heartaches that we will face. Lord, for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that 2018 would be the year that they trust you, Lord, that they follow you, that they live for you and have a real relationship with you, Lord God. We pray that you'd be with us in this time in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I briefly entertained the idea of giving a sermon focused on the coming of a new year. You know what I'm talking about, right? Out with the old, in with the new, that sort of thing. The New Year's resolutions we make versus the New Year's resolutions we actually keep. Something to keep us spiritually focused to start 2018 on the right foot. Something to get us excited and moving forward towards a new year. But after thinking about it, I had that aha moment, sometimes I refer to it myself as my hey stupid moment, and remembered that we are in the book of Ecclesiastes and exactly where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes as we start a new chapter today in chapter 7. I want you to think about this for one moment with me. We are on the brink of celebrating New Year's Eve. Now, if I were to ask you for just one word that might most be associated with New Year's Eve, you would say what? If I said one word that best describes New Year's Eve, especially in our culture, you would say what? I heard someone say it over there. That's right. It's party, right? I mean, I know. We're all Christians. Pastor Steve, we would never party or talking about partying in church, right? But think about it. We are staring down what is known worldwide to be the number one party night of the year. Maybe for you, you say, I'm just trying to stay awake until midnight. Maybe you're one of those people that, after 10 o'clock hits, you don't even know if you'll see midnight. And I get that, okay? I understand. And what does that have to do with today's sermon? Well, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, almost right out of the block, Solomon tells us it is better to go to a funeral than go to a party. Say again. It is safe to say that if I invited you to a New Year's Eve bash at a fancy location this evening, or invited you to a funeral and you could only choose one, which one would you choose? It is not a tough decision, is it? It really isn't. Be honest, everything within us screams party, right? We love a celebration. We love to get together. We love to do the things that a party invites. Forget about death, forget about dying, save that for another day. Tonight, we party. At a party, the atmosphere is light and casual. It's not a place where I feel stirred toward a deep personal reflection. In feasting, there is joy and enjoyment at the table. At a funeral, things are just different. Hearts are heavy in the house of mourning. There we experience deep and disturbing reminders of the brevity of life. A hard realism about which most of us prefer not to think confronts us. Death is a word that is in itself is very cold, it is very distant, yet every language on earth must have a word for it. The Bible refers to death as the enemy of all people, the last to be destroyed. Until it is abolished once and for all, it remains a reality. It's something that we must deal with. Yet if we allow it, death can be a great teacher, helping us to focus on what really matters in life. So point number one, if you have your bulletins there, if you look at your sermon notes on the back of your bulletin, point number one is this: sorrow is better than laughter, starting in verse 1. Now in verse 1, we see right off the bat, a good name is better than a good ointment. Stop right there for a moment. Note the term there, good ointment. This refers to a perfume. If you have an NIV this morning, it may say a fine perfume. Now, I like perfume. I especially like perfume paired with my wife, Mrs. Bundy, and that typically means we're going out on a date together or some other special event. Now, with seven kids, we don't have many date nights. That might be three or four times a year. I like perfume. I like cologne. The only problem is the more I like it, the more expensive it tends to be. I can usually pick the more expensive fragrance to purchase. But no matter how expensive the fragrance, nothing is more valuable to a person than the character that stands behind his or her name. In other words, in a comparison between perfume and reputation, inner character is of much more worth than the outer fragrance. And you say, well, of course, Pastor Steve, everyone knows that. That's not exactly rocket science. Until you realize that all the while you're nodding your head in agreement, in affirmation with Solomon's statement here, what he is doing is setting you up for this counterintuitive body blow that's going to follow. Look at it. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment or a fine perfume, but the day of death is better than the day of birth. What? Are you surprised now? Solomon must have transposed his words, right? I mean, we all do that at times. He meant to say the day of birth is better than the day of death, right? But that's not right. Take a close look at this. In the prior proverb, the two things that are compared to each other are both good things. Fine perfume and a good name are both good things. However, one is clearly better than the other. And in the same way here, two things are being compared to each other, the day of your birth and the day of your death. Both are good, one is better. Birth introduces you into a temporary existence under the sun on this planet, while death propels you into the existence of an existence infinite in time. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, it does mean the end of everything that is evil. Everything painful, everything that is wrong, everything, every tear will be wiped from every eye. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more cancer, no more negative temperatures that cause your nostrils to burn when you breathe in the air. It means entering into a higher perfection, a greater purity, a deeper rest, a better fellowship than we presently experience in this fallen world that we entered into on the day in which we were born. Do you understand that on the day of the Christian's death, he dies to really live? It's why the Apostle Paul could encourage the church at Philippi with these words. Look with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Turn with me into the New Testament, into the book of Philippians. Turn past Galatians and Ephesians. Into the book of Philippians, and we will see Paul's words. Chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Paul says this. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that is an odd statement right off the bat for Paul to be making to this church. But he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. He's saying, if I go on living in this physical world that I live in now, that means fruitful labor. This means that I will be able to pour into the kingdom of God. That means more lives saved. That means more disciples made. It means more time growing you as a church. Because we know Paul planted this church at Philippi. He poured his heart and his life into this church. And he wanted to see them grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so for that reason, it's hard to choose. But look at verse 23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He's saying it's better for me personally to die and to leave and to be on and go with Jesus Christ. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Think about that. Selfishly speaking, it is better for the believer to die and go and enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, to hear from the Master, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yet, in verse 24, he points out, for your sake, it's better that I stay. Death for the Christian is entrance into glory. I'm sure we could all testify that God has given us some exceedingly wonderful days in this life, right? I can think of all the great memories of life, things I would not trade for the world. I can do that, and I'm sure if we went through the gathering this morning and let you all testify to the goodness of the days you've experienced in this world, you can. And all of those days were inaugurated by the day of your birth and the day of my birth. But at my funeral, I want my wife to stand up and say to you, because we've already worked that out, right? My wife is going to outlive me. But at my funeral, I want my wife to stand up and say to you, or my children to stand up and say to you, this is Steve's best day. Think about it. We just finished celebrating Christmas. It's interesting that we celebrate the day Jesus was born as one of the best days ever. But the truth is, Calvary was incalculably more significant than Bethlehem. In that His death, in Jesus' death, the shedding of His blood made atonement for our sins. It is only because the day of His death was so good that we have hope for eternal life. But is this the main point Solomon is driving at here? I don't think it is. I think we can push this text to its limits and say that it is, but I think Solomon is pointing to something bigger. The primary reason that the day of death is better than the day of birth is because paradoxically, death has more to teach you about life, way more than birth ever could. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Who would want to go to a funeral instead of a New Year's Eve party? He goes on, Solomon says, because that is the end of every man and the living takes it to heart. It doesn't matter if it is a New Year's Eve party, a birthday bash, a wedding reception. We typically don't pause to evaluate how well and how wisely we are living our lives. In fact, for many people, the purpose of the party and the food and the music and the alcohol is to escape such evaluation. To evacuate our minds of such things, to drown those things out of our consciousness. Think about those things on another day, but we're told in the text that this is the end of every man and the living take it to heart. Solomon's point here, a 30-minute stroll through a graveyard is better than an afternoon at a carnival. Back at home, there's a tombstone with some provocative words inscribed on it, and it reads as this, stop, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. Prepare yourself to follow me. I know, friends, that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to death as an enemy. But death is also an evangelist. It stands in the front of every casket holding a picket sign that says, how are you spending your time? What are you doing with your day? Every funeral is an anticipation of your own. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, the heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Although most of us would prefer laughter and pleasure, Solomon informs us that there are benefits to sorrow and mourning. This life is full of sadness and sorrow, yet life's difficulties have the potential to awaken a spiritual dimension within us. Sorrow makes us think about life, its meanings, and our priorities. A party rarely does that. Attending a funeral has a way of refocusing our attention on what is really important in life. A funeral allows one to contemplate their own death and whether they are prepared to meet God. You see, when we come to this place and gather together for a funeral service, the funeral service is not for the one that is in front of this pulpit in a casket. It is for those who are living, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, for them to think about this future time on the calendar that every single one of them have when they will come face to face with the one who created them. You know, we went through a period here, and Pastor Brian can attest to this, when not long after I got here, when it seemed like we had a period of about 9 or 10 funerals over a 3-month period. And to be very honest, I grew very weary of funerals. I was like, Lord, can we please just no one else die for a little while? But we really need to understand the importance of death in a funeral. It amazes me when I come across Christians who are in absolute dread of going to a funeral. Again, I don't like funerals, but there is a great need for them and a focus that's brought about in our mind. It's like we haven't connected all the dots yet, and then they do everything in their power to avoid a funeral or to keep their children from coming face to face with the reality of it. Do you realize this is a phenomenon that really is unique to the last 75 years or so? Prior to that, when people died, they died in their homes with their families surrounding their beds. The wake, the memorial services, many times everything took place in the home. The body of the loved one never left the home. We are far less equipped today to face death than we were 100 years ago. And if you hide your children from this undercutting from this reality, you are undercutting the very thing that death was intended by God to teach them. We don't want to hide them from the reality of death. We want them to know that there is a certainty to death, that everyone dies, and what is important, not what takes place at the moment of death, but what happens to that person for eternity after they pass into the spiritual realm. The second bit of wisdom that we see is found in verses 5 and 6, and it's point number 2 in your sermon notes this morning. Rebuke is better than praise. This second section reminds us that God loves us too much to let us remain as we are, starting in verses 5 and 6. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of a thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. So the first question we should ask as we read this, what is this song of fools that is mentioned? Okay, what is this song of fools? Well, this refers to words without substance. Words that are empty, a song that's empty of value, like many of the songs that are sung in the evangelical churches today. You know, the songs that speak of love, 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 and some sort of romantic love that could be written towards somebody's boyfriend or girlfriend, but are really empty of any theology of the greatness and the richness of God. Solomon likens the meaningless praise and laughter of fools to a sound. He says, this song of fools sounds like the crackling of a thorn bush under a pot. Now, this is a culturally relevant comparison that we don't really understand today. It would have been relevant to the culture then, but not so much now. Now, if you are a person that enjoys burning your own fire at home, or you have a wood-burning stove, you understand that branches of a thorn bush thrown on a fire will flame up with rapid intensity. They'll provide a short, hot burn. They'll make a lot of noise, a lot of cracking and popping, but really not a lot of substance. If you need to heat up something quickly, instead of preparing for a slow-cooking fire, you throw thorn branches on the fire. Solomon uses this illustration to say that the praise of fools is quick, it is hot, it is showy, but it's gone quickly. It flames up, it puts on a good show, but it's superficial, it dies out, and you need something else to stoke the fire. I mean, fools will laugh at anything, right? We know that there are people that will laugh at anything. We understand that from the movie industry. If you look at some of the senseless comedies that come out, people will go and see anything, and they will laugh at anything. And Solomon points out that this too is futility. It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. But on the other hand, he says, the rebuke of a wise man. The rebuke of a wise man, however, can change your life forever. Can I just offer up to you today that some of the best advice and best criticism I ever received as a pastor in training came from the wise men that taught me. Many of the men that I knew back in Ohio that were pastors and the men at Calvary in Kansas City, some of the most painful and most profitable criticism I ever received about my preaching came from these wise men. I mean, there was a time when I was doing some pulpit supply and going to different churches, and I just thought I knew it all. To give an example of this, there was a class that I took at Calvary, and it was an expository preaching, and to be honest, that room was scary to preach in. I would rather preach in front of 1,000 people than preach in that room again. It was a small room, and it had at the back it had a camera with a red, yellow, and green light. You had 20 minutes to preach. The green light meant go. The yellow light meant that there were 2 minutes left, and the red meant you were to stop. You were to complete your sermon. No, Jack, that does not mean that we're going to install those lights in the back of the church, okay? So don't think about that. But we sat in a room of our peers and with other pastors and the pastor that taught the class, and that was a difficult thing to do. But I remember the first time I gave a sermon in there, I had a little more experience than some of the other men in that group. And I remember when I preached my first sermon in there, I was eager to hear what the professor had to say in the class, and I asked him in front of everyone, you know, so what did you think? And he told me, well, you know, I'll write these results down and I'll give them to you, and you can kind of read what my thoughts were on your message. And I'm like, well, can't we get some sort of feedback now? And he looked around the other young men that were in the room and he said, do you really want me to do this here in front of them? And he began to do that. And that was a painful time for me because I thought that I had it all down. But I am so thankful today. That was the most profitable criticism that I ever received. What would have happened to me if I had not received that criticism? Where would I be now as a pastor? Now think about this from a biblical perspective. What would have been King David's future if Nathan hadn't confronted him of his sin? What would have Peter's life and ministry look like had he not had the rebuke of Jesus in Galilee or the rebuke of Paul in Galatia? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The rebuke of a wise man taken to heart is so much more profitable to us than the song of fools. Our third point reminds us that the long haul is better than the shortcut, or point 3 there, in your sermon notes, a marathon is better than a sprint, verses 7 through 14. Now, as we move on, I'm really going to focus this next part on verses 7 through 10. It says, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. The injustice of life causes many people problems, even believers. We understand that we live in a sin-filled world, that evil is all around us. The proof that evil is there, or the effect of evil, many times keeps folks from really putting their faith and trust in God, or at least they say it does. But if we don't allow God time to set it straight and understand that He is the just judge of all the universe, and sometimes it may not be on the timeline that we like. It may not even be made right. The wrong may not be right until the afterlife. It is easy to be discouraged at times when we take our eyes off of that, understanding that God is sovereign and He's in control and He will right every wrong. Now, Solomon has pointed out that oppression rules and reigns for all times. It rules and reigns today in our country and throughout the world. We see human trafficking, women taken from parking lots in retail establishments, sold into sex trafficking rings. We see business tycoons, corrupt politicians and corrupted politicians who seek even larger bribes, government officials, politicians sell out, pastors sell out the Word of God and preaching the truth of the Word of God in order to fill their churches on a weekly basis. All of these things, that is the world that we live in. A young man once asked me a profound question. He asked me, why do I get madder the more I read the Bible? And the answer is because he is seeing our world from God's perspective, and things are not the way they are supposed to be. Things do not line up with the Word of God, and the more we read and study and take the Word of God to heart, we understand that the world is so far out of whack. I mean, can you imagine for a moment how what kind of condition this world would be if we lived up to biblical precepts? The oppression and the wrongs of this world. What would this world look like without the attack that we see by Satan on the American family? What would this world look like if there was no such thing as a fatherless home? If we took seriously the idea of marriage that we see put forth in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. Where if we erase the idea of a temporary marriage and took this idea to heart of this one flesh union, what this world would look like, and we see this world and we understand that things are completely discombobulated. Yet in these discouraging realities, we need to remember the one who will have the last word. The one who knows the end from the beginning. The end of God's work is even better than the beginning. What God is going to do at the end, at least as far as what we know scripturally, is better than what was done in the beginning. And this is why Solomon emphasizes patience to us. If you look there in verse 8, he says, "The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." He's saying, listen, I want you to be patient. Now, this is something our Western society has lost its taste for. We no longer desire the long haul. We want everything now. We want the shortcut. We crave instant coffee, fast food, immediate gratification, and instant entertainment. Our computers and our modems are faster, and we scoff at the idea of having to wait for anything. How many times have I allowed myself to be impatient at another driver who is in a red lane or in the left lane slowing me down, or a driver at a red light? How many times have I been impatient with my wife or my children? How many times have I been impatient with myself or our church? I can think of plenty of times. Please listen to me this morning. Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness and maturity that we may ever encounter. Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness and maturity that we ever encounter. God is interested in character development, so He will test our patience to develop perseverance. He frequently does this because life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. We've all seen this with new believers. Someone gets saved and all of a sudden they're reading their Bible every day. In their 84 hours of quiet time in the Lord, they're growing, maturing, and they're grabbing their Bibles and they're charging hell with the squirt gun. They're so on fire for the Lord. But those people burn out quickly. We need to understand that our Christian walk is a marathon, it's not a sprint. God is building patience in us so that we will go the distance in our marriage, so we will go the distance in our Christian life. And we need to understand if we do not build patience, we can become bitter with God, even as believers. Our impatience can lead to anger. That's why Solomon writes in verse 9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Yet many folks are stuck in the past. If you look at verse 10, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Bruce Springsteen used to have a song, well, he still has the song, he used to sing a song called "Glory Days." Thinking back to the glory days. Yet the truth is, the person who laments the passing of the good old days does not remember them very well. We see that attitude, and it's prevalent in our society. We think back, the older generation says, well, if we could just go back to the 1950s, the 1950s was where it was at when mom and dad were at home and everything was hunky-dory, but we fail to remember the fact that even in the 1950s, sin was prevalent, that children were still abused, that divorce was still taking place, that men and women were still having affairs. Those things maybe not have been as prevalent, but sin still existed in the 1950s, and I'm sure the folks in the 1950s said, well, if we could just go back to the days of the little house on the prairie, then everything would be okay, not understanding that, again, sin was just as prevalent then as it is today. Instead, we should have the attitude that would say, I would not trade today for anything. These are the days that God has given me. I want to live for today. God has put me in this world, in this time, for such a time as this, for the culture that is here around me. Look, I am comforted by the fact that I see our society as degenerating, not for the sake of my children and possibly my grandchildren, if the Lord tarries that long, but understanding that the Word of God teaches and tells us that the world will ultimately degenerate until the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when Jesus will come robed in righteousness and reign truly as the first one to govern this world in a perfect manner, and there will still be those left on the earth who will shake their fist at the Lord Jesus Christ and yearn for something more. We know what the end of the book says. We know that the Christian is victorious through Jesus Christ. And we should not look and say, you know, I wish things were the way they were then, but instead glory in the things that are today, the day the Lord has given us here and now. Look at verses 11 and 12. Solomon points out that wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that the wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Prosperity can be a good thing, okay? Prosperity can be a good thing if the prosperous person behaves wisely. Solomon states that both prosperity and wisdom are literally shadows that offer protection. They are a shadow of bigger things, better things to come. The superiority of wisdom, however, is that it guides one through difficult times and thus preserves life. He says, wisdom is better. Wisdom is protection, and he compares it to the protection of money. Now, money, on the contrary, can offer protection in difficult times. If the economy goes south, it is better to have money than not have money. If you go through a job loss, money can provide those things. It can provide us the ability to still buy groceries, support our family, go and see the doctors, and many difficult things like that during hard times. Yet money is just a shadow of what wisdom can provide. Godly wisdom is better than money because it brings a fulfilled life. So we are to prioritize biblical wisdom, which Solomon says elsewhere is the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let us have that godly type of wisdom that preserves the lives of its possessors versus the protection that we think is offered in money. And then we come to verses 13 and 14 where we will conclude our day. This morning it says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Solomon explains that we cannot understand why God uses adversity and prosperity as he does. God bends certain things, and there is nothing we can do about it. Affliction is the appointment of God. It is generally futile to try to figure such things out. We can't straighten out what God has made crooked. There are crooked things that we cannot straighten, and we must learn to believe and to say, God, you are good. You are good and powerful. I trust you. I believe in you. And even though I don't like some of the things that come from your hand, I will accept them, and I will accept them with joy. Understanding that things that even the things that seem crooked at times are meant for our good. God does not waste sorrow or adversity. And if you're going through sorrow and adversity, I am sorry for that, but God is not wasting that on you. He knows the purpose for which we go through tragedy and sorrow. It is for our good and the good of His kingdom and for His glory. That's why we can say in Romans 8:28 that we know that God is working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It is why Joseph, after a period of being sold into slavery by his brothers, left for dead, imprisoned, all the things that he faced, can look at his brothers in the future and say, I know you meant this for evil, but God meant this for what? God meant this for good. A man or woman of faith trusts God. Therefore, when times are good, be happy. Enjoy what you have. Don't waste the opportunity by trying to accumulate more. Don't be worried about gathering more for yourself. Enjoy what you have. Don't wait for retirement. Enjoy it now. One of the saddest things in life is the fact that when our children are young and most enjoyable, we fathers tend to be busier than ever. I've lived in that rat race. I know what that means. Trying to establish our names and our reputation in business and preparing for our children's future. And unfortunately, too often by the time we think we have everything figured out and our children's futures are secured, they're gone and there's little opportunity to enjoy them. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, be patient. Be patient because the same God who made the good times has allowed the bad. Neither situation is outside of God's sovereignty, and there's no sure way of knowing what's going to come next. There are times when you just have to play the cards which you have been dealt. And beloved, remember that God is the one who deals the cards. What you've been given by Him. And I'll just close this morning with this. You may be familiar with the story of Job, the man who lived out Murphy's Law. Everything that can go wrong did go wrong. He lost his health, his wealth, and his children. He had it so bad that his own wife said to him, in Job chapter 2, verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Think about those encouraging words from his wife. Curse God and die. But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept the good from God and not accept the adversity?" And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Everything that Job went through, he never sinned with his lips. Instead, he said, "You know what? I've received the good things from God on this hand, and on this hand I will also receive the adversity." And I'm here to tell you this morning, it runs countercultural to the world around us, but adversity at times is better for us than prosperity. We live in a time when we preach prosperous, that God loves us and He wants the best for us and He wants us to have the best job and our best life now and the best vehicle and the best neighborhood. And I'm here to tell you, God, it does not work that way. That does not hold true to the Gospels. God loves His children. He loves those who have followed Him, and many times they faced adversity rather than prosperity. Paul had that thorn in his flesh that he wanted removed so badly, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Can you say that this morning, honestly? This evening we will ring out an old year and ring in a new. Can you say with a clear conscience, with an open heart, open to the love of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross, can you say that? Can you say that I know that when I die, the day of my death is going to be better than the day of my birth? If you cannot say that today, I pray that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.